Thanks, Junior. Matthew 18, please. Matthew 18. Junior's just prayed and asked that by the Holy Spirit, God would speak to someone here. His words, someone here, or perhaps all of us. Wonder, do you believe that God speaks? Are we willing to listen to him? How does he speak to you? Well, through God's word might be a very good answer and an appropriate answer, that for many of us, God speaks to us through his word. We've got to be willing to read it and to hear it and to learn from it. How does God speak to you? As I get older, I'm not really, really old like John, no. I'm not really, really old, but the older I get, the more I think that God speaks to me sometimes in ways that I don't expect. I believe that God has been speaking to me through this passage. Let me tell you a story. A bunch of us were sitting out there in the foyer one Sunday evening thinking about the summer program, and we decided we were going to cover parables. There was a little bit of, well, will you do one? Will you do one? Look, I was away in Scotland last week, but you know, Luke got picked on to do one, and I heard he was fantastic last week. So please listen to the podcast if you weren't here. So a number of us were saying, yeah, okay, I'll do one. So I said, I'll do one. And I said, I'll do the one about the unmerciful servant. But I actually meant to say that I wanted to do the one about the two debtors. I got them mixed up. I believe that God was speaking to me, because in my mixing them up, I don't believe that that was an accident. I believe that God wanted to speak to me through this passage, and I have found it incredibly powerful, incredibly impactful as I have prepared. And I hope and pray, therefore, that maybe the fact that you happen to be here this morning, and I don't believe that's by accident, maybe God will speak to you too. Let me give you another one of those little strange coincidences. As I was leaving the house, I'd been thinking about the passage over the last week or two. As a Kosovo team, pray for us, please, as we head on the early hours of Thursday morning. We have been reading a book called Stand by a guy called Karl Martin, a pastor of a church in Edinburgh. So we've each got one of these books. We're not using it formally, but the fact that we're all, you know, picking our way through at different paces some of what it says in this book, that's been helpful. And Han and Susan, who are going to lead us in our team times, are going to be using it for our time together. And as I was leaving the house on Friday, I looked, and my copy of The Stand was sitting there, and I looked at it, and it was almost, I mean, it's black, but it was almost like it was like standing out to me, and I thought, was there anything in there about this whole area of forgiveness and so on? I shall bring it with me anyway. So I brought it, and then, you know, it's exactly what you say you shouldn't do when you're talking to people about guidance. You know, they open it randomly. Well, you know, I did the open it randomly, and there was bits that I had underlined. So I'd actually read it underlined, but it was talking about forgiveness. I thought, well, God really wants to speak to me. So, you know, even if you get nothing, God has been speaking to me this week, and I want to quote a couple of things from this book. Let God speak to you as you hear this parable from Matthew chapter 18. I'm reading from the NIV, and we're reading from verse number 21. This is Peter. I'm going to read it through and break into it a little bit as we read. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Let's hit the pause button. Peter, coming to Jesus and says, Lord, it says then Peter. There's a context. If you flick back in your Bible, the section beforehand is about a brother who sins against you, and we'll touch back on that again. But so the context has been, they've been talking about the whole idea of being offended, of being hurt, someone sinning against us. Then Peter came to Jesus, and he asked the question, how many times, Lord? Seven? When Peter's asking that, you may think seven's a strange number, and it is. I mean, numbers have sometimes of significance in the Bible. But the traditional Jewish approach was that if you were to look for forgiveness, that you should ask three times. Three times, and after that, no obligation. So when Peter says, Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? And it's almost that he's going, I'm prepared to go up and beyond. It's more than twice. Lord, seven times? Is that about right? And Jesus answers, verse 22, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or it seems to be capable of being translated, 70 times seven, 490. And for the avoidance of doubt, I don't believe, as we'll see from the rest of this passage, that you should have your clicker counter and work your way through. I've forgiven them 489, 490. Okay, done. We'll see that that's not what Jesus was saying. But what Jesus was saying when he responded to Peter was, no, you know, if you think it's that idea of counting, no, like, think of a number that just blows your mind. And he tells a parable, a story with a meaning to impact, verse number 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him. Again, let's hit pause. So, 10,000 talents. What does that mean? A talent, it's a little bit hard to be certain of the precise measurement here, but a talent was a weight. Later on, we're going to, there's an amount of money that is referred to, and that's easier to understand. But a talent was a weight, probably an amount of silver. The historians suggest that a talent was probably about 15 to 20 times someone's annual income. Now, I don't know, I mean, average annual income in the UK, I meant to look it up, but I didn't. So let's pick something like, say, £15,000. So if a talent was 15 to 20 times annual income, and then how much here is it? A man who owed 10,000 talents. This is 150 to 200,000 times someone's annual income. So we have £15,000, and we take it on the basis of that calculation. This is, in our terms, about £3 billion. Okay? We're inclined to read that and go, 10,000 talents. Oh, 10,000 talents. Think of it in terms of the impact of this story. This is a king. This is someone who has control over a territory. And the amount that this servant, this underling, owes is about £3 billion. Probably twice the national debt of some small Eastern European countries. This is huge. This is the amount that this man owes. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him about £3 billion was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, no shock there. The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had should be sold to repay the debt. Strange to our modern terminology. It's not slavery in the sense of that the slavery of Isaac Newton and the in America. What was typical to happen was that where a debt was owed that couldn't be paid, there's effectively an employed servitude, so that people might effectively allow themselves to be owned and worked for to try and whittle away at a debt. So, and again, it's likely from the context of this that this king, this imaginary king that Jesus is referring to, would be a heathen king, because there was no kings in Israel at that time. And indeed, there was an outlawing of that selling of someone. So it's the idea of being put into servitude to try and chip away at this enormous debt. Verse 26. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." Really? You're going to be in servitude and you've got nothing, and you think you're going to pay back this huge amount? "I'll pay back everything." And here's the reaction of the king. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Wow. £3 billion. Give me time. You're never going to have enough time. But out of pity, out of compassion, the debt is released. The debt is dealt with. He's let go. Verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This one's easier to understand. 100 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wages. So 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, about a third of a year. So back to our calculation, £5,000-£7,000. Not an insignificant amount of money, but £6,000-£7,000 against £3 billion, you get the scale of the story that Jesus is impacting these people with. Verse 28, when he went out, he found one of his servants who owed him about £5,000-£6,000. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, interesting words, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." Identical words to what the servant had said to the king. I wonder what you would expect his response to be. Verse 30, but he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison, debtor's prison, where he could, until he could pay the debt. When other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master, that's the king, called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Amazing words, challenging words, powerful words. What has Jesus got to teach us this morning from this parable? Let's reflect on lessons that we can draw from this. It's clear from the parable that Jesus wanted these people to understand something of the level of debt that they owed. It is a parable that is clearly about forgiveness. But I want to suggest to you this morning that this parable is hugely about grace. Have you ever heard of grace? God, in his amazing, merciful abundance, treating us not how we deserve, but actually giving us amazingly of himself. If we go back to this story, this wasn't imaginary money. In the story, I suppose, strictly speaking, it's imaginary money since it's a story and not a history. But you know what I mean by that. When that original king had brought the servant in, the debt was real. The debt was real money that had been racked up over whatever period of time and however it had happened. But this was a real amount of money. And when the debt was cancelled, when the servant was let go, that had a cost. The debt was real. The king suffered the loss. No one else was going to repay it. It was gone. It was spent. It was away. And he took the decision. to bear that cost himself. And it's quite clear as Jesus is telling this earthly story with the heavenly meaning, he's wanting these people to have their minds slightly blown. It's why there is the scale of the numbers that we are inclined to lose when we read it in our translation. He's wanting these disciples to twig the idea that there is a real debt that they've got in their lives and that God is capable of dealing with that debt in forgiveness, in amazing grace. And the challenge for us this morning is, how much do we appreciate the reality of the debt that we owe? It's not quantified in pounds, even in millions of pounds or billions of pounds. It's calculated in the reality of the burden of our sin. That we know that we have offended a holy God. We know from Scripture that there's nothing we can do to put that right. We know the reality that God requires perfection and holiness, and there is nothing we can do in 150 or 200,000 lifetimes or at all ever to deal with that debt. And yet, in amazing grace, God in Christ has forgiven us. Yet, in amazing grace, God in Jesus Christ came to Calvary and just didn't go, I'm going to let them off. But a just God allowed Jesus Christ to pay with his life. The wages of sin is death. Life was demanded. And God pays the debt due to God so that you and I can be released. This story is about forgiveness, and we're going to come to forgiveness. But this story is about grace. You and I realizing the enormous privilege that we have been brought into if we are Christians and have accepted that gift of grace. And can I challenge you, if you've never accepted that gift of grace, that you recognize what Jesus Christ has done for you and you say thank you and that you allow him to give you that forgiveness. Our debt cannot be repaid. God in Christ has forgiven us. And it's in that context that then we are told about the other servant who comes along. And here we have a conflict of what you might call grace against a rights culture. You and I live in a rights culture. Know your rights. There's leaflets that tell you that. People like me as lawyers earn our living from helping people protect their rights. We're inclined to go through and say, well, oh, that's not fair. I've been wronged. Who's responsible for that? We're inclined to get prickly, aren't we? And so we as human beings are people who are inclined to want to hold on to our rights. The reality here was that the servant who owed the £5,000 or £6,000 did owe the £5,000 or £6,000, and he should have repaid. And the right thing and the just thing is that he should have been repaid. So, in a sense, it's not that Jesus is saying here that rights aren't important, but it is that it has to be set into context. He's wanting them to realize that the scale of God's grace and forgiveness ought to have a practical impact on our lives. It's not necessarily, although it could be, that he's expecting us to write off people's financial debts. If all Christians involved in business did that, they wouldn't be able to survive. But he's wanting to impact a heavenly meaning, and he's wanting to realize that set in the context of God's amazing grace, that has an implication on how you and I are to live. Let me read some of these words from Karl Martin's book, Stand. He says this, we have been saved by grace. We're saved to do good works. We're saved to express grace to other people. We're saved to be like Christ and to act like Christ. We're saved to be like Christ and act like Christ. What a challenge for me this morning from this parable. We're saved to be like Christ and act like Christ. The chapter that this is written in is called Military Intelligence. It's the idea that as Christians, we're in a battle, and we've got to try and understand our enemy, the devil. Karl Martin says this, "The enemy, the anti-God, hates this. He hates us understanding who we are. He hates us living the life that we're meant to live. So he's going to do his best to mislead us. He's going to do his best to take us out of the battle. That's why we who are forgiven don't always experience that forgiveness." He points to a passage that I want you to turn to in Ephesians chapter 4. If you've got a Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. And verse number 26. Paul says to the Ephesian church here, "In your anger, do not sin." Again, let me hit the pause button. In your anger. Anger is not necessarily wrong. Anger can be wrong, but anger can be entirely righteous. But what Paul is saying here is that when you're angry, and maybe that's because of hurt, because of offense, do not sin. "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." And here's a really interesting verse, number 27. "And do not give the devil a foothold." That's what Karl Martin is suggesting in this whole issue of forgiveness. We're called to live like Christ. We're called to be Christ. And a circumstance comes along where we are offended, where we are hurt, where we are angry. And he says we've got to deal with that in a particular way. And in your dealing with it in a particular way, don't give the devil a foothold. Got the idea of a climbing wall? Where at the end of the day, a foothold will allow someone to advance further. The Greek word is topos, from which we get topography, an area of land. And in the Greek context, this idea of foothold is not just a little sort of foothold that you would put a single foot into. It's almost the idea of a territory. Don't let the devil get territory in your life. Because you know what? If he gets territory in your life, then he'll take a bit more, and he'll take a bit more, and he'll take a bit more. And it gets harder and harder to deal with him. Don't let the devil get a foothold. There's an implication in life. Verse 28, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must do work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he might have something to share with those in need." Verse 29, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but do what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Don't let the devil get a foothold. Verse 32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." You get the parallel with Matthew 18. Be kind and compassionate. This is a positive. This is grace. Forgiving one another just as in Christ God forgave you. Oh, 1 billion? Oh, 3 billion? Something beyond your ability, and you're faced with a circumstance where somebody owes you 5,000 or 6,000? Well, there's an implication. Offended by someone who has said something inappropriate about you, Look into your life. Have you acted inappropriately before God? Someone who has impacted you with envy or jealousy, what about my heart as I relate to God? Where's the balance? Where's the reality? Where is grace? What right have you to stand? What right have I to stand and take a position of harshness? Possibly even of rights. Wear up in light of grace. Over to Colossians chapter 3. Verse number 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances. Doesn't say illegitimate grievances, legitimate grievances, grievances. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This is grace. This is recognizing the extent of our debt, the extent of God's mercy, the extent of God's grace, and it having an implication on the way we live. 1 Corinthians 13, we're not going to turn to it. You know where it talks about love keeping no record of wrongs. You say, this is too hard. We can't do this. We're only human. God can do this. We can't. Absolutely. I understand that. Hebrews 8 and 12 talks about God's capacity that we don't have not to remember. Let me unpack that a little bit. Sometimes we talk about God forgetting our sin. God doesn't forget. Forgetting is what you and I do because we've got bad memories. God doesn't have a bad memory. Never says that God forgets our sin. But what it does say is that God chooses not to remember our sin. Hebrews 8:12 quotes from Jeremiah 31, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. You say there, Ian, you've proved my point. God can do that. I can't. I can forgive, but I can't forget. I don't find that phrase in Scripture. I can forgive, but I can't forget. I understand the positives of that. I understand that when someone has abused someone, that there needs to be wisdom that we do not put ourselves again and again into a context of abuse. I get that. But can I suggest, brothers and sisters, that you and I use that phrase as an excuse not to try, not to remember. I can forgive, but I can't forget. I'm going to hold it. And if you hold it, then that's the foothold that Paul is talking about, where the devil can get the foothold and the devil can build a stronghold. We're called here to have the mind of Christ, to live in grace, to look at a circumstance that has caused us hurt, and to forgive, we're told, from our heart. That's what Jesus speaks about in the passage, to forgive from our heart, from our mind, from every sense, that we choose grace. It's not easy, but what an impact on our life. Paul says this, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies, your minds, as a living sacrifice to God. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. By the Holy Spirit of God, it is possible for you and I to be given the grace to choose not to remember. It's difficult, but no one said that following Jesus was going to be easy. Grace. Our debt cannot be repaid. God in Christ has forgiven us. He's cancelled our sins. When someone does wrong to us, it's a sinner sinning against another sinner. It may seem huge, but whatever it is small in comparison to the grace that we have been shown. And God expects us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And this parable tells us that if we refuse, there are consequences. We have to bear in mind that this parable was written before the cross. It was written before the context of gracious salvation. But there is still an implication that when Jesus deliberately says, in the context of what is going to happen, that if we refuse to forgive, there are consequences. And he says, my heavenly Father will not forgive you. I don't believe that that is entirely in the sense of that our salvation is impacted. But I believe that there is the reality here that if we are unwilling to enter into that gracious forgiveness for our hearts, then there is a relational issue that we have to deal with God. And what it says is that in me holding my rights more firmly than grace is that I have failed to understand fully the grace of God. And if we are unwilling to release ourselves from that holding on, then there is a spiritual consequence, and I believe there will be, in reward and in service, and how God lets us serve Him. And so, in solemn terms, I challenge myself, as I challenge you this morning, from God's Word. I go back to what I said at the beginning. I didn't intend to speak from this parable. I believe that God has forced me to face some realities in terms of my life and my relationships. And I ask whether you maybe need to hear that challenge too. When I went back to my Karl Martin book and I went through to the next chapter and I started to flick through, and I got to about page 129 or 130, 131, Karl Martin tells a story. He recounts a parable in Matthew 18. Oh, I didn't even realize it was there. I'd read the chapter. And I read it again, and he puts it in these simple terms. We operate on the principle, you owe, you pay. But in God's economy of grace, it's you owe, I pay. This is the economy of grace of forgiveness. I will take the hit. I will suffer the loss. I will take the whole cost on myself so that you can go free. You owe, I'll pay. That's grace. This stupid, stupid slave who has received the most amazing grace just hasn't entered into the grace economy at all. He's supposed to show some of the same grace, but instead he chooses to operate in rights. And the master says, take him away. Leave him there until he pays back the unpayable debt, which is not going to happen because the unpayable debt is unpayable. Did you give Satan topos? Foothold? Did you give him a permission slip? Did you unintentionally say, tell you what, you can mess with my life? Did you step into and live according to the arena of rights? In a world which triumphs rights, maybe you and I can be like Christ and show grace. A fraction of the immeasurable grace that Jesus has given to us. Let's pray. Father, would you speak to each one of our hearts? We confess that we have so often lived our lives in ways which give the devil a foothold. We confess that we find this difficult because we are not God. Yet, Father, we are amazed that by your Spirit, you give us the opportunity to live for you with the very resources of your kingdom. Would you challenge us this morning? Would you transform our relationships? Would you let us stand for grace this morning? And will you let us think through the implications of it on the days that are ahead and protect us as we live? In the words that you taught us to pray, we would ask that you would allow us to forgive those who have sinned against us and that you might transform us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.